There's something to wearing a uniform. We're in a military community, and we're so thankful for all of you that serve in the military. And when you wear that military uniform, it identifies you. You're in the uniform. There's responsibility that comes with that uniform, similar to police officers and firefighters. How do you know when you've got a freshman cadet from the Air Force Academy here at church? They're in uniform, right? I love it. It's a great way to go up to them and be able to talk with them, see how they're doing in their freshman year. Well, for us this morning, we're going to study our position in Christ. We're in Him. You're going to notice in these 14 verses that we'll see this phrase over and over again, that we're in Christ. And what does it mean to be in Christ? As we've trusted the gospel, as you believe that Jesus is your Savior, that He died for you and rose again, you're now in Christ Jesus. The book of Ephesians really divides itself into two sections. The first three chapters is the position of a believer. It emphasizes the grace of God. It emphasizes what Jesus has done for us, the height and the depth and the width of His love. But then chapter 4, verse 1, it shifts from the position of a believer to then the practice of a believer. We're challenged to walk this grace that God has poured into our lives. But belief comes before behavior. What we believe about Christ, what we believe about our position in Christ, really knowing our identity in Christ's love, that affects our behavior. I think probably most of us, if we were writing the book of Ephesians, we would tend to emphasize Christian living. We would maybe put behavior first. I think a lot of times as believers in our culture, for whatever reason, we put the end result first. You know, how are you doing as a godly spouse? How are you doing in sexual integrity? How are you doing in your job? How are you doing in engaging in this spiritual battle? And the book of Ephesians hits all of those things, but it's so important for us to sit in the love of God, because we're going to see all of these things that God has given to us in Christ comes before our behavior. It's not tied to whether you do these things well. It's a free gift that's been received in the gospel. It's a free gift that's been received in Christ Jesus, and it's absolutely incredible. There's three words that sum up the book of Ephesians. If you get these three words, you've got the book of Ephesians. Watchman Nee outlined the book of Ephesians this way, and the first is sit. In chapter 2, we're told that we're seated with Christ in the heavens. We have this position of rest that's been accomplished through Christ. So sit. Then the second word, walk. Chapter 4, verse 1, I beseech you to walk worthy of your calling. And then finally, stand, the last chapter of the book, to stand against the schemes of the enemy. So sit, walk, stand. It sounds like some kind of dog training, but it's actually the theme to the book of Ephesians. We're going to get more into the background of Paul and the church of Ephesus in these first few verses. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Paul also wrote the book of Galatians. Some of you may be familiar with Paul, others not, but Paul was radically opposed to Christ. He didn't want anything to do with Jesus. He believed that those that trusted in Christ were committing blasphemy. He would persecute Christians. He's literally the last person that you would ever think would be saved, the last person that would be a pastor, a missionary that doing God's work. But God graciously saved him. As he was on the road to Damascus in Syria, God calls him by name, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" Surrenders his life to Jesus Christ and begins to be used by the Lord. And here he tells us that he's an apostle, which means to be sent out. Paul didn't spend a lot of time in one place. He would go from city to city, sharing the gospel, seeing churches be planted. And he says that he's an apostle by God's will. He knows that this is God's will for him to be an apostle. To the saints which are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus, This word saint, it means holy or dedicated. Oftentimes we think of sainthood as the church awarding sainthood to someone who is an amazing believer, but that's not the biblical definition of sainthood. This is part of our position in Christ, that Christ has made us holy, that God has set us apart, that we're dedicated unto the Lord. So all of the believers in Ephesus are called saints. So if you're a believer in Christ, you're a saint, and you can attach that to your name for your Thanksgiving gathering. Let's just see how it goes. Introduce yourself as a saint. The only reason we could be saints is because of God's grace. How about in Ephesus? What do we know about Ephesus? It is a city in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, right upon the Mediterranean Sea. It was originally a colony by Greece, but then became a capital for the Roman Empire in Asia. So it's a big city, lots of business, lots of commerce, lots of ships coming in and out of port. There's also a lot of sexual immorality. The ruins in Ephesus have arrows that were pointing on the sidewalks to the houses of prostitutes. Also, the Temple of Diana was there in Ephesus that became one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. The Temple of Diana was also consumed with sexual sin, idolatry, and sexual sin. Also, there was a huge emphasis on intellectualism. One of the largest ancient libraries was found in Ephesus. I think of Ephesus like much of the modern cities of our country. What do we find in our cities? We find a lot of commerce. We find a lot of people coming and going. I'm just blown away how busy DIA is. If you're headed to DIA this week, the Lord bless you. You're going to need an extra amount of grace. It seems like if I've got a late night flight and I land at 10, it's crazy busy. Everybody's leaving DIA. If you get there at 4 in the morning, early morning flight, it's just so busy. But also we have a culture of sexual sin, do whatever you want sexually. But there's this emphasis on intellectualism as well in our culture that you would also find in Ephesus. What I love is God rocked Ephesus for his glory. You would think of this dark city in the Roman Empire that it would be difficult for God to reach it, but God is greater. God has the ability to reach cities, cultures, and impact with the love of Jesus Christ. By nature, I'm kind of a small town guy. I grew up in a small town in Oregon. I enjoy small towns, but I'm convinced that if Jesus was on the planet today, where would he be living? In cities. Why? Because he loves people. So cities can be a difficult place to be, but I believe that God can get a hold of the hearts of people in places like Ephesus, in Colorado Springs, maybe even Boulder, praise the Lord. And faithful in Christ Jesus. Those in Ephesus are faithful in Christ Jesus. A little bit of the history of how did this church start? From the book of Acts, we have background there. We're first introduced to Ephesus through Priscilla and Aquila. They're a husband and wife team that were tent makers that Paul was able to minister to, and they meet Apollos in Ephesus, and Apollos was really eloquent in his speech, and he knew of the scriptures up into John the Baptist, and so they were able to explain that Christ is the Messiah. Paul comes to Ephesus, and he spends time there, and he would work during the day, and he would teach in the evenings, and God begins to do miracles in the city that got people's attention. One of the things that takes place is there were seven sons of Sceva. I have a friend that I went to school ministry with. He has seven sons and no daughters, and they live in Idaho, and we call his sons the seven sons of Idaho. So these were the seven sons of Sceva. And they decided that they wanted to try to cast out a demon, and they were going to do it in the name of Jesus. But they didn't have a relationship with Jesus. They were counterfeits. And the demon actually beats up these seven sons, and they flee through the city naked. And the demon says, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you? And this gets everyone's attention. And there in the book of Acts, it says that the name of Jesus is magnified. the name of Jesus is honored, and people come out and they are broken over their sin and they're confessing their sin and burning their books that don't glorify the Lord. And that was the beginning of the church of Ephesus. There was such a work of God in Ephesus that the selling of the idols of Diana diminished, the industry diminished to the point where they begin to persecute the church, and ultimately Paul has to leave Ephesus. Verse 2, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We saw this greeting in the book of Galatians, grace, God's unearned, undeserved, unmerited favor. Grace always comes before peace. Grace was the Greek greeting, charis, and peace was the Hebrew greeting, shalom. But it speaks much more of God's continued work in our lives, where he gives us a fresh outpouring of grace and peace. Holidays are wonderful, and also holidays are difficult. There's stress that comes relationally, there's stress that comes financially. So may God give you grace and peace for this holiday week. Amen? And verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We're going to look at several things this morning that come with our position in Christ. Please note, in Christ, these blessings come into our lives. I find that there's a lot of different things that end up in my Bible. You know, I tend to be a post-it, where I've got post-its that I stick in my Bible. I've got one post-it here. When we take this piece of paper and you put it in the Bible and you close the Bible, what do you see? You just see the Bible. You don't see that piece of paper. And that's what's amazing about our position in Christ, is the Father sees us in Christ. And because we're in Christ, our position is blessed. That's the first. Number one, we're blessed. How rich we are. We're blessed with every spiritual blessing. Every one. God doesn't leave any out. Isn't that incredible? When you trusted Christ as your Savior, or today, if you choose to trust Christ as your Savior, you're given every spiritual blessing in Christ. Because we're in Christ, then God gives us every spiritual blessing. And Paul goes into these blessings. Notice the location of the blessings. They're heavenly blessings. When you think of yourself as being blessed, or you find yourself saying, I'm so blessed, a lot of times, what is it in regards to? I find that it's often with our physical needs. I'm so thankful for the home that I live in. Or I'm so blessed that God provided this car. Or I'm so blessed I got a raise at work. I got a promotion. And we are blessed when all of those things happen and take place. But the primary source of our blessing is in heavenly places, our spiritual blessings that God has given to us, that we're forgiven, that we're the child of God, that the Spirit of God lives inside of us, that we're justified, that we're declared righteous by the Lord. You may be in a season where your physical blessings seem to have dried up. You still have all of your spiritual blessings. And they're located in heavenly places. And the trials of this world cannot impact those heavenly blessings. Someday we're going to enter into the reality of those blessings. Maybe you have a loved one this year that won't be at the holiday gatherings because they've gone home to be with the Lord. They've entered into heaven. They've entered into experiencing these heavenly blessings. In verse 4, just as he chose us in him before the foundations of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. The second thing that we've received is we're chosen. We're chosen in him before the foundations of the world. Now, this is incredible. God knows all things. He knew that Adam and Eve would sin. God's not in heaven going, I can't believe Adam and Eve sinned. They did the one thing that I asked them not to do. He knew that they would sin. Christ was crucified before the foundations of the world, meaning before God created the world, he'd already determined that he would send his son to be the answer for sin. Before the world was even created, God chose us again in him. We see that focus of in Christ, he chose us. There's a lot of power in being chosen and accepted, isn't there? Husbands and wives, your spouse chose you and continues to choose you. And there's a lot of comfort and joy in that. There was really one reason that I went to school growing up, and it was called recess. That's why I went to school. Yeah. And we always played football at recess out in the parking lot. The school that I went to didn't have a grass field or anything like that. And every day, it was the same routine. There would be two teamed captains, usually the same two guys, and then they would start to pick, and then there would be a conversation of, hey, we had Johnny yesterday, it's your turn to take Johnny. And unfortunately, Johnny was the worst football player, but liked to participate. And what would it be like to be Johnny, right? You're like, man, nobody wants me on their team. And we've all had different moments in time of rejection in our lives. Maybe it's rejection from a spouse and you're going through a divorce that you don't want, or rejection from a boyfriend or girlfriend. Maybe a rejection from a boss that says, hey, do you have a second? It's always a scary thing when your boss asks you that. No, I really don't. I'm really busy today. Don't have a second, right? And you got let go of your job. And maybe that rejection was from parents or from a brother or a sister or a close friend. Maybe you've experienced rejection from the body of Christ, fellow believers. But I want you to hear this morning. You are chosen by God, by the one person that matters most. He chose you, and he chose you before the foundations of the world. And that's one of the spiritual blessings that God has given to us. Now, the purpose of him choosing us is he wants us to be holy and without blemish in his love. He wants to set us apart for his purposes, and his calling upon our lives is good. Holy seems like such a heavy word, but it means wholesome. You think of food that's whole has become a little more topic of conversation as E. coli is going around in the ground beef. I read this week that there was 167 pounds of ground beef recalled from restaurants. I had a burger last night, and I was thinking about it a little bit more, right? I want holy ground beef. I want ground beef that doesn't have E. coli in it. And God, in his love for us, he wants us to be set apart because that life brings abundance. Continuing on into verse 5, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. The third position that we've received is predestined. The word predestined, it means determined beforehand. Have you predestined what you're going to eat on Thursday for Thanksgiving? Have you already decided? You probably have. For most of us, it's going to involve turkey. I talked with a family yesterday. They're having tri-tip. I don't know if they're Americans or not, but they're going with tri-tip. But either way, they had predestined it. They had determined it. And God had predetermined for us to be adopted as his children, as his sons and daughters. Now, this brings up some conflict. It brings up some conversation because we have two truths in Scripture. We have predestination, and we also have free will. Now, free will is us choosing to believe in Christ. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." That means you have a choice. You get to choose. God made you with free will. Whether you want to believe in Christ or reject Christ, God is not going to force that decision on you. God gave free will to Adam and Eve that we talked about just a moment ago. If you study the Bible, you cannot reject free will. But also, we see God's choosing. We see God predestining according to his foreknowledge. So as we go through the scriptures here at Rocky Mountain Calvary, when the verse talks about free will, we're going to talk about free will. When the verse talks about predestination, we're going to talk about predestination. Now, unfortunately, what's happened in the body of Christ is you tend to have two camps. You have the free willers, and they're all about free will, and then you've got the predestiners, and they're all about predestination, and they come up with their 5 points on each side, and they start arguing with each other, and then all of a sudden you've got the first church of the free will, and then you've got the first church of the predestined, And there's this big fight that takes place. And I'm sure if we were to take a poll, there'd be some of you that are more on the free will side and some of you that are more on the predestined side. And everybody gets all passionate and fired up. And hey, take a deep breath. They're both in Scripture. And so let's teach Scripture. And what's hard for us is that we have a hard time understanding this. How can predestination be true? And how can free will be true? I don't know, but that's what the Bible teaches. So God doesn't always ask us to be able to fully figure him out. That's why he's God, but we trust his word. The point of this here in verse 5 is that we're comforted that we're predestined. What's so amazing to me about predestination is God knows everything about me, and yet he would still choose me. Isn't that incredible? So there's comfort that comes to us by God's predestination. The next thing that we receive in Christ is we're adopted. We're adopted as God's children, as his sons and daughters. It would have been more than enough if God would have provided forgiveness for us. He said, I'm going to forgive you of your sins and you're going to have eternal life. But he brought us into this deep and amazing relationship where he is our heavenly father and we are the sons and daughters of God. And we see this between Jesus and the Father throughout the Gospels of how much the Father meant to Jesus, how much he loved his son, how much Jesus respected his father. And we've been adopted to where we get to cry out, Abba, Father. Romans 8, verse 15 says, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry, Abba, Father. One of the silver linings of trial and difficulty is that we can experience the comfort of our Father in a greater way. You might be really in a difficult time this morning. We get to the end of ourselves. We get to the end of people. People can only do so much for us. And we come to the Father of mercy. We come to the God of all comfort. Father, I need your comfort. I need you to be able to meet me in the midst of this. But what an amazing gift that in Christ we're adopted. Notice what it says here, according to the good pleasure of his will. This brings God so much joy to be able to adopt us. And notice, all of these things are given to us the moment we trust the gospel. God doesn't adopt us based on a conditional relationship. Adoption's unconditional. You adopt a child with this lifelong commitment that they are going to be my son, my daughter, and God has adopted us by his grace and by his mercy. Verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace. This is the purpose. This is the purpose of what God has done, is to where everybody praises God for his grace and his mercy. When we get to heaven, there's not going to be anybody that's going to go, oh, I can see why God saved you. I can see why God adopted you. Like, you were on the A-team. God really couldn't do his kingdom without you, right? It's going to be this. Wow, God's so gracious that you're here in heaven. God's so gracious that you're the son and daughter of God. You are the trophy of God's grace. I married up my wife, Amber. You hang out with me and Amber, and you're like, how did Amber get her to be able to say yes? I don't know, but I'm so thankful she did, right? And it's the same way in our relationship with the Lord, where God is the one who is glorified. It's to the praise and the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. Number 5, we're accepted. We're accepted in the beloved. You're accepted by God. A lot of times we're trying to live out our Christian life going, oh, I need God to accept me. I need God to have favor on me. I need to have peace with God. No, you've already received that. You've trusted the gospel. You're accepted. Notice this phrase, in the beloved. Who does that refer to? It's Jesus. There's 2 times in the gospels where the Father speaks audibly. The baptism of Jesus and the Mount of Transfiguration is the same message. This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. The Father loves Jesus. And because we're in Jesus, then I'm accepted. That's so freeing to know my acceptance is not based upon my works. My acceptance is based upon my position in Christ. And by the way, this is the only way we can be accepted by God. If we're trying to approach God on our works, we'll never be accepted. But we come in Christ, we believe Christ, we're in the beloved, and the Father loves his Son. And so guess what? You're in Christ, and so you are accepted. Maybe you've been trying your whole life to earn and deserve acceptance by people. Some people will accept you, some people will reject you, but what you're really longing for is knowing that you're accepted by God. What good news to understand that you're accepted by the Lord. Allow these labels that God places on you to form your identity. Not the rejection that we've received from others, but man, I'm accepted by God. I can go out this afternoon and rejoice in the fact that I'm accepted in the Lord. In Luke 1, verse 28, Mary hears the news that she's going to have the Christ child. In verse 28 of Luke 1, it says, "And having come in, the angel said to her, 'Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women.'" That phrase, highly favored, speaks of the fact that she's accepted. And we have experienced the grace of Jesus Christ to where we are accepted. In verse 7, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace." Number 6, we're redeemed. In him, there's that phrase again, we have redemption. Redemption means to buy back. So we're created by God, we belong to God, but then we're separated from God because of our sin. But God loves us enough where he wants to be in relationship with us, that the price of redemption, the price of ransom is his blood. Throughout the Old Testament, we see animals sacrificed for sin that wasn't sufficient. It was ultimately leading up to Jesus dying upon the cross. "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And the blood of Jesus is so valuable that it provides the price for redemption to where we're redeemed. With redemption, we have the forgiveness of sins. Lock, stock, and barrel. All sin forgiven by the Lord in the blood of Jesus. That's incredible. There's no condemnation in Christ Jesus. We get to rejoice in that forgiveness. The weight of sin has been lifted off. Past sin, present sin, future sin, we're forgiven by the Lord. And this is all according to the riches of his grace. Remember, grace is God lavishing blessings upon us that we don't deserve. You think about your speeding. Maybe you're going 25, 30 over in a school zone. There goes all your points, right? And what if the police officers, you know, "You deserve this ticket, but instead, here's a Chipotle gift card." That's grace. Like, we're busted. We don't deserve these things. We're not forgiven because we deserve it. We're forgiven because of God's grace, because of the blood of Jesus. And the blood of Jesus is sufficient. The blood of Jesus is enough to provide forgiveness as we believe and receive it by faith. If you haven't trusted Christ and you choose to trust Christ, you're going to receive the forgiveness of sin. John 1 verse 16 says, "And of his fullness we have all received." So we've received of Christ's fullness and grace for grace, or grace upon grace. So God gives grace, more grace, more grace, abundantly pouring out his grace upon us. And we get to respond to that grace. And stay with me in the book of Ephesians, because I believe this grace will have impact in our hearts, in our lives. "Which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence." So in God's grace, he has made wisdom and prudence to abound to us. Wisdom is knowledge applied. So it's knowing that the gas light is on in the car and applying that knowledge and stopping at the gas station. Prudence is avoiding trouble. I can see that this is going to bring difficulty, and I'm going to step aside from trouble. So Christ in his grace has given us wisdom and prudence. "Having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself." Part of God's grace is that we know his will, the mystery of his will. Not that his will is beyond finding out. What is the will of God? Oftentimes we think of God's will and, should I drive this car? Should I paint my bedroom gray or white? Should I wear flannel? Yes, that's the will of God. But God wants to lead us in those things, but the will of God is the heart of God. It's everything we've been talking about this morning, is that we would know the love and grace of God, that we would believe that Jesus died for our sins, that we would be brought into this relationship where we're his adopted children. If we've trusted the gospel and we're in Christ, we're in his will and we're in relationship with him, and we get to respond in worship. This morning, as we worshiped together, as we made much of Jesus, as you sang to the Lord, you entered into the will of God. Oh, thank you. All hail King Jesus. Jesus, thank you for what you have done for me. When we respond in worship, we're in that place of the will of God. I love verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. There's a future aspect to our position in Christ, and it's when God wraps up the fullness of time. All of history is moving towards, ultimately, Christ's return. This is described more in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where Christ comes in the clouds, and believers who are alive are caught up with the Lord without dying. The dead in Christ rise. It's exactly what verse 10 describes, and it's the fullness. It's the gathering together of God's people, those who are alive and those who are buried in Christ, and we're forever with the Lord, and we're to comfort each other with these words. Through this election year, my heart cried out for the leadership of Christ more than anything else. This is like, we need the leadership of Christ. There is a shortcoming that comes with human leadership, mine included, yours included. And ultimately, when we look at human leadership, we're longing for the leadership of Christ. And I'm thankful for leaders that step in at all different levels, and I voted, and I'm praying, and all those things, I'm engaged. But what I really have my eyes on, what I'm really looking forward to, is the fullness of all times when Jesus gathers his people together. We're getting closer to that. We are absolutely getting closer to the fullness of time where Jesus is going to bring together all the believers in Christ. Verse 11, in him also we've obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. The next thing we've received in our position in Christ is we're heirs. We're heirs. We've obtained an inheritance in Christ that's given to us the moment that we trusted Christ as our Savior. Romans 8, verse 17 says, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs of Christ. Indeed, we suffer with him that we may also be glorified together. Children are heirs, right? What are you passing on your stuff to? Probably your kids. So if you are the son or daughter of God, then you're an heir, and you're a joint heir with Christ. There was a family a month ago that had a Monet painting. Monet painted this painting, they estimate, in 1865. It's called the Seaside Painting, where he paints a beach in France. And during World War II, the family lost this painting. The Nazis came and stole the painting, looted the painting, and the family never got it back. Almost 80 years later, a month ago, the rightful heirs of this painting received it back. And what's amazing about the story is there's a husband and wife who owned the painting and came to realize it wasn't rightfully theirs. They didn't steal it, they bought it, but because it was taken by the Nazis, and you know what they did? They gave it to the rightful owners. That's incredible that they were willing to do that. And so this family now has their inheritance restored to them. Words cannot describe this inheritance that we've received in Christ. Inflation's not looking too good. It's kind of cooled off, but I don't think any of us feel too great about the prices. But your inheritance in heaven just keeps going up and up. Last time I checked, the streets are paved with gold, right? We have this heavenly inheritance that we're going to one day fully discover. A few verses left. that we who first trusted in Christ should be the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Number 8 is we're sealed. Sealed by the Holy Spirit. Paul emphasizes you trusted the gospel. What's the gospel? That Jesus died for your sins and rose again. You believed, and as you believed, then you were sealed with the Holy Spirit. In the times of Paul, in the times of Jesus, leaders, kings would have their own stamp, their own seal, and hot wax, they would seal a document, solidifying that this document was for them. And God has put his seal upon us through the Holy Spirit. It's that mark of ownership that we belong to the Lord. The moment that you trust Christ as your Savior, the Holy Spirit comes inside of you. The Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. That word guarantee speaks of earnest. Similar, if you're trying to buy a house, you have to have earnest money. It shows that you're serious about the offer that you've made. And the Holy Spirit is God's down payment, that he's going to be faithful to complete that good work that he started in us. So church, brothers and sisters in Christ, we get to rejoice this morning. We get to rejoice in the fact that we're blessed with every spiritual blessing, that we're chosen, that we're predestined, that we're adopted, that we're accepted, that we're redeemed, that we have an inheritance, that we're sealed. May God, through the power of his Holy Spirit, mark us with our identity in Christ, to where what labels us more than anything else is the love of God. Would you stand with me and let's pray together. Holy Spirit, we do ask that you would just do the work that only you can do. We've heard your word, but we want it to sink into our hearts. We don't want our identity to be defined by accomplishments or failures or anything in between, but that we're loved by you. We're so thankful that we are redeemed. We're so thankful that we're chosen and that we're accepted and that we're sealed and we've been given an inheritance, all by your grace. So we make much of your grace. Father, you know the hearts of those that maybe have not trusted you. And we ask that today would be the day where they say yes to you, that they believe the gospel. So we love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.